Let's return to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Our Father and our God, as Paul once again comes and teaches us about our life together in the church, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. May what is spoken, Father, be according to your word. And if something should be spoken which is not in accordance with your word, Father, we pray that you would wipe it from our memories. Do good to your people today, Father, as you speak to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you'll remember where we've come in 1 Corinthians. As Paul begins to deal with the Corinthian church concerning all of the issues that are present in the church, all of the things that need to be addressed, the first thing he dealt with was divisions in the church. They were divisions that arose out of misplaced loyalty to men rather than to the Lord himself. And so there were people in the church who were lining up behind Paul, and some lining up behind Apollos, and some lining up behind Peter. And they were allowing these human affections, which are perfectly understandable, to come between them and the brethren. And so Paul has come through a number of chapters now dealing with that issue. In chapter 3, he was speaking to the Corinthians about the fact that all of those who have a role to play in building the church, all of those who are leaders and teachers within the church, are doing nothing more than planting and watering. It's really God who gives the increase. And so there's no reason for this kind of division. He was speaking there in chapter 3, as we read of the one who builds, the one who lays the foundation, and then the one who builds on it. As we read of the testing and the examination of each man's work, we read there of that which is applicable specifically to the teachers and leaders of the local church. As we move into chapter 4, we're seeing the same thing. Notice in verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner." Who's the us? Well, here it's Paul and Apollos. You could expand that out to other teachers as well, but he's still working off of that foundation. He's still speaking about those who are leaders and teachers in the church, who are building the church. How should we view these people? Or if we've been spiritually gifted to teach or to preach or to lead in some area, how should we view ourselves? Well, this is where Paul has taken us through this context. He's dealing with this major problem of misperception in the church of Corinth. We've seen, as we said, that there are people who are causing divisions because of these human loyalties. And Paul now is coming and saying, let me try to explain to you a little bit further what teachers are to be like. I want to prevent an accurate view to you of teachers and preachers in the church. And he's going to bring out a number of things in these first five verses that we want to focus on. He's going to talk about the identity of preachers and teachers within the church. He's going to talk about what is required of them. And then he's going to talk about whether or not they should be subject to the evaluation of the church, or at least individuals in the church. So let's see how Paul opens this up for us. In verse 1, he's speaking of this issue of identity, the identity of the faithful minister of the gospel. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, Paul uses two unusual terms here. First, what does it mean to be a servant of Christ? This is not the common word for servant or minister that is usually used in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, this is the only place in Paul's writings where it's used. It means literally an under-rower. That should give you a picture in your mind of what Paul's talking about. It originally referred to galley slaves who were chained to the rowing benches in the bottom tier of Roman warships. This was the lowest, most menial and despised position in all of the Roman Empire. Nobody wanted this job. I don't know if you've seen the new Ben-Hur movie, but if you've seen the original remake, because you realize the Charlton Heston version was itself a remake of a silent movie version. But if you saw the Charlton Heston version of that, you saw this. He was an under rower. He was in that ship, chained to the benches under the command of the captain of the ship, who told them when to row and when to stop rowing and when to speed up and when to slow down, when a right turn was going to be made, and those on the left-hand side would have to quit rowing. And those slaves did nothing without receiving a command from the captain of the ship. And no galley slave was ever exalted above any other galley slave. They were just all at the same level, the lowest level. They all had a common rank. They had the hardest labor and the cruelest punishment, the least appreciation, the most hopeless existence of all slaves in the empire. And this is the word Paul uses to describe himself and pastors and teachers within the church. He says that he and the other teachers are galley slaves of Jesus Christ. That's what all of us are who are in leadership or who are teachers and preachers. In everything, we are subject to Christ and to His Word. Paul's already made this point very clear in chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, where he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. It's the Word of God that is life-giving. It's the Word of God that is life-changing. It is not the individual teacher who is communicating the Word. The power of God is in the Word itself. Which is why in Romans, Paul could speak about the preaching of the Word, and he could say, when the Word is being preached, what you're hearing is the voice of Jesus Himself. No matter who the preacher is, if he's accurately communicating the Word of God, you're hearing the voice of Christ. Let's look at the second term that Paul uses here in verse 1. Stewards of the mysteries of God. So first, servants of Christ, galley slaves of Christ, galley slaves of the Scriptures, and second, stewards of the mysteries of God. Now the word steward is very common, and everyone in the church at Corinth would have known what it meant. In a Greek household, the steward was a slave who administered the affairs of the household so that the master didn't have to worry about it. He was in charge of all of the material resources in the household and everything that was needed in order for that household to function. He ran the household for his master. It was a position of great responsibility, even though he was a slave. And he had to be completely trusted by the master of the house. But don't miss this, because there is a qualification here in this phrase in verse 1. Not only are teachers and preachers stewards of God, they are stewards of something very specific. Stewards of the mysteries of God. We have been entrusted with these mysteries. We are to communicate these mysteries. Paul's already introduced us to the mysteries of God in the context that he's speaking about them here. Back in chapter 2 and verse 7, as he's talking about his teaching ministry in Corinth, he says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." This mysterious hidden wisdom isn't understood, Paul argues there, by the natural man apart from Jesus Christ. It can only be known through divine revelation. It is the biblical deposit of truth, which is the gospel. That's what Paul means when he speaks of the mysteries. It's the gospel. It is the whole counsel of God. So a teacher or a preacher in this household of faith is to take God's revealed word and dispense it to the household. That's why Paul uses this household language in his epistles to Timothy as well. This church is the household of faith. He writes to Timothy, and in the midst of his second epistle to Timothy, he says, listen, actually it's first Timothy, he says, here's why I'm writing to you. I'm writing so that you might know how one ought to conduct himself in the church, the household of the living God. We are a household, brothers and sisters. A household has elders which lead and teach. A household has those who are stewards of the resources that God gives to it. That's what we are. And that's what Paul's speaking about here. A teacher or a preacher in this household of faith is to take God's word and give it out, administer all of it, hold nothing back. That's what we seek to do. In every aspect of this church's life, we seek to put forth the Word of God because we are convinced that that's where God's power is to change lives and to make His people like His Son. The Apostle Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus on his last trip back to Jerusalem. He had served in that church. He had powerful teaching ministry among the Ephesian Christians. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and then again in 27, he reminds them of his teaching ministry there. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly." And then he says again, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God. I preached it all. I didn't hold anything back. I didn't use my own wisdom to try to determine whether or not this is something you should hear. If God revealed it in His Word, you should hear it, and I taught it." That's what Paul was saying to those elders about his ministry in Ephesus. "I dispense to you everything from the Scripture because you need it all. And it is all you need." He wrote to Timothy, his young disciple, who he had left there at the same church, that church in Ephesus. And he said to Timothy, all scripture is profitable. I think I may have told you before, I had a professor in college who was a great guy, good teacher. But we would come to issues like predestination in class. And he would say, this is family truth. You shouldn't teach this publicly. This is family truth. This is going to cause a lot of people problems. And even then, you know, I'm this ignorant 18-year-old kid. What do I know? But even then I knew that's not right. If it's in the scripture, it should be taught. No matter what it is, the truth of God is always good. And it is always profitable. And it should always be taught. It answers all of the questions that plague us. It ministers direction and encouragement and correction. This is why the scriptures are at the very heart of the ministry here at Red Mills. This book is studied and it is taught expositorily and it is discussed relationally in every aspect of our ministry. Apart from the Word of God, no one who teaches in this church has anything to say. At least nothing worth listening to. If I didn't have the scripture, there would be no point in me standing up here. I don't have any more wisdom than anybody else, unless it's wisdom that comes from the Word of God. That's why Red Mills is and will continue to be committed to the expository preaching of the Word of God. I don't have to think up clever things to say here on Sunday morning. I don't have the ability. I'm not clever. I have the ability to take the Word of God, I hope, and make it understandable. That's what God has called me to do. That's what God has called David and Michael and John and our Sunday school teachers. That's what He has called teachers of His Word to do within the church. Open up His Scriptures and let the power out. That's it. I don't understand. I know there are churches and there are ministers, so-called, who will get up on a Sunday morning and preach about politics and sociology and everything but the Word. I don't understand how they do it. It would be such a burden to try to have to figure out what to talk about tomorrow morning. You come to Saturday night, I don't know, what is it? It's easy for me. It's the next passage. And so I can spend the previous week looking at what the next passage is and getting ready to teach that. It seems like such a hardship if you didn't have that source that you went to week in and week out, that objective word from God. What a burden it must be to have to try to figure out some kind of wisdom from your own mind and heart that other people might be interested in. No, thank you. The Scripture reveals the mysteries of God, and it's the job of those who teach and preach to accurately present what God has said in His Word, and nothing more. Nothing more and nothing else. Now, what is required of teachers and preachers? Paul makes it very clear in verse 2 of chapter 4. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. As stewards, we're not to exercise our own authority or initiative. We are to be trustworthy, faithful in our responsibility of dispensing the resources of our master, of communicating the mysteries of God. Servanthood and stewardship are inseparable from faithfulness. An unfaithful servant or an untrustworthy steward is an oxymoron. Faithfulness in teaching the Word includes the hard work of study. We can't accurately proclaim what we don't know. And then it requires that what is discovered through study is proclaimed accurately and in its totality. This is what God has called men to do as they open up His Word. The work of being a teacher is demanding, but it's basically simple. Feed the Word of God to His people. All the Word to all of His people, the spiritual babies and the mature in Christ. That's where the trick comes in. Because as you're opening the Word of God, you've got all kinds of different people sitting in front of you. But even there, the confidence of the teacher and preacher of the Word is that God's Word is applicable to everyone. No matter who they are, no matter what's going on in their lives, no matter what kind of background they have, no matter what they've been taught before, the Spirit of God can take His Word and apply it to everyone. To small children and to theologians. And He can do it through the same message from the same messenger. That's an amazing thing. That's a supernatural work that the Spirit of God does through His Word. And so this is what my task is. Every Lord's Day, to stand here and to feed you, not with my wisdom, but with the Word of God. And to do it as accurately as I can. And there is no glory in it that ought to come to the preacher. The only glory is that which belongs to God. There is no place in the ranking of one over another. There's no place for this problem of division that was going on in the Corinthian church. Because every preacher, every teacher, whether Paul or Augustine or Luther or Calvin or Edwards or Spurgeon or Sproul or MacArthur, we are all galley slaves. Subject to the authority of our captain, Jesus Christ. But the question comes then, who is going to decide if the steward has been faithful? It's a very practical issue. It can be a very difficult issue in a church like Red Mills, where we take teaching so seriously. Verses 3 to 5 take us back to the issue of evaluation or comparison with which the Corinthian Christians were so struggling. We all critique and evaluate teachers. I learned that early on. There is a subtle, constant pressure of evaluation on anybody who is called to the ministry, whether they're a Sunday school teacher or a pastor. But Paul says something really startling here in verses 3 and 4. To me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. So, first of all, he says that there are many who are not qualified to evaluate the teacher. In the second part of verse 4, he's going to explain who is qualified and why. But the first group of folks who aren't qualified to evaluate teachers among us are fellow believers. Paul's talking about the evaluation of the Corinthian congregation. Paul knew that there were a lot of them who didn't like him. They thought that he was a terrible teacher. They didn't like his style. They even challenged his motives for what he was doing. This comes to the fore in 2 Corinthians, but it's here in 1 Corinthians as well. Paul was being judged very harshly by the people in this church. And do you remember who the people in this church were? They were the people that Paul had preached to and brought to Christ. Paul had planted this church. There are at least three ways that teachers within the body of Christ have to deal with the evaluation of that body. One is a positive thing in most cases. It's adulation. It can swell your head. when you get told all the time how effective you are, what a blessing you are. The second pressure is manipulation. People try to co-opt the preacher, to coerce you into lining up with their agenda for the church, and that ends up tying your hands if you give in to it. You're not free anymore in the ministry of the word. A third kind of pressure that teachers face is antagonism, open hostility. And that ends up sometimes breaking your heart. I've experienced all three kinds of those pressures. Anyone who has been called to the teaching ministry has. But that's when we remember who commissioned us to teach. We have to remember that we are ultimately servants of Jesus Christ, stewards of God's word. In a real sense, we don't work for you, the church. You go into some churches, right? And the church looks at the pastor as their employee. Yeah, we hired you. You work for us. We pay you. Maybe we give you a house to live in. And in exchange, you do what we tell you to do. Praise God that's not the case here. That is not the relationship between the church and its pastor. The pastor ought to be seen in the same sense as a missionary. I'm just a missionary who stays here. We support missionaries so that they can go someplace else and pretty much do the same work I'm doing here. The church supports its pastor so that he doesn't have to go out and spend 40 hours a week or more in another job. He can devote his life to the ministry of this church, to this the ministry of the word, to shepherding God's people. But it's not an employee-employer relationship. If you come to me and say, "Pastor, this is what I think you should do," I'm going to listen to you. Because you may say something very wise that I need to hear. But if you say something that is contrary to the word of God, I'm under no obligation to listen to you. I'm under obligation to be obedient to the one who has commissioned me. And if a church has a pastor that doesn't listen to them, and he continues to be faithful to what God has called him to, and they don't like it, well, then they can get rid of that pastor. They can find someone who will tickle their ears. And again, I thank God that this church isn't looking for someone to tickle their ears, but to give them the pure milk of the word. Those who teach and preach in the church do not work for the congregation. They work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may have heard the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was the Billy Graham of the 1920s. He had been a professional baseball player, and he had become a very famous evangelist. He held large tent meetings all across the country. He was very colorful, very energetic. He was not a wallflower. Right? He would be running back and forth across the platform, screaming and jumping. He also had terrible grammar. He was what the people of the day called a backwoods boy. And occasionally he would be invited to preach in big, wealthy, suburban mainline churches. They must have been interesting services because though he would on those occasions wear ministerial robes, he nonetheless was who he was. He wasn't about to change that for anybody. So he would be running across the platform and jumping up on chairs and things with the robe on. It doesn't sound very comfortable. But he believed that God had called him and he would be himself no matter where he was. At the end of one such service, the pastor was walking down the center aisle with Billy Sunday, as I do when missionaries are here or something. We have a guest speaker, and we would stand at the back greeting people as they leave. And one woman came up and was gushing all over Billy Sunday about how wonderful he was, what a great blessing, how effective. And she went on at length like that. And as she walked away, Billy Sunday dropped his head and said, "Lord, help me not to get puffed up." A little later, a gentleman came by who was very angry. He didn't like him at all. He didn't even talk to him. He nailed the pastor, blistering him for having this hick come into our church and scream and yell at everybody. And as the man walked away, Billy dropped his head and said, "Lord, don't let me get puffed down." That's the struggle of dealing with the judgment of fellow believers within the body of Christ. Paul says it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. Now, the term "any human court" literally means by man's day, right? By man's light. It's a small thing for me to be examined by other men according to their own lights, according to their own preferences. Paul was not concerned about that. But he goes on to say at the end of verse 3, in fact, I don't even examine myself. Paul doesn't even allow himself to care about his own evaluation of his ministry. Paul understands that we all tend to overestimate or underestimate our effectiveness because of our fleshly subjectivity. Paul isn't saying that when we look at ourselves as teachers, we should ignore immaturity or deny sinful failure when we are convicted of it by the Spirit. But he's saying he doesn't take any final notice of self-examination because it's just as complete as the examination of other people. Paul doesn't know himself as he ought to. And so he continues on in verse 4 and says, "I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but even this doesn't hold me acquitted." He doesn't know of any sin or deficiency in his life, but he also knows that he could be wrong because he doesn't know himself as well as Christ does. And that line can become very easily blurred between a clear conscience and self-righteousness. So Paul isn't proud that he doesn't see anything wrong in his own life, but he doesn't worry about the fact that he might be mistaken either, because his own evaluation, favorable or unfavorable, makes no difference. What is important, what does make a difference, is the evaluation of someone else entirely. "The one who examines me," he says, "is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." What matters to Paul is what the Lord thinks. It's been said, when a man gets up to proclaim the word of God, he ought to be preaching for an audience of one. When a man climbs down out of the pulpit, he ought to be concerned that the Lord is pleased with what he has done. That's what Paul is saying here. This is his counsel. Teachers and preachers serve people spiritually in our teaching and preaching only when we're faithful servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Jesus Christ alone is the judge of the true spiritual value of a man's ministry. Faithfulness is the definition of ministerial success. Not the numbers of conversions or baptisms or the number of people sitting in a pew. It is faithfulness. If I come to the end of my race and God tells me, "Well done, good and faithful servant," I will have been a success. That's how Paul understands his ministry. Jesus Christ alone is the one who judges. And so we're not to evaluate on a fleshly basis, on the basis of our own personal preferences, the ministries of men whom God has called. Wait, Paul says, till Jesus comes back, and we'll all stand before him. Remember chapter 3, verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, that will be the appropriate time, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. He will take care of that. On that day, there may be a lot of high-profile teaching ministries that we thought were incredible that turn out to be wood, hay, and straw. In the ministry of a Sunday school teacher who spent 30 years laboring in obscurity in the same class of four-year-olds with maybe three or four students is going to be commended. He's going to have gold and silver and precious stones come through that fire as a result. Again, Paul's not saying that we're never to judge the actions of people who do wrong. We can't take a verse like this and excuse sinful lifestyles. In the next chapter, Paul's going to name and expose a specific sin of immorality, a man living in sin with his mother-in-law, and say it's got to stop because it's wrong. That's Paul's judging that situation, and that's perfectly appropriate. But here, his appeal is for us to acknowledge our limitations in reading hearts and judging motives. We're not to assume that we have somebody all figured out, because that's playing God. If we're going to judge, we judge properly and we judge according to the Word of God. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul's going to summarize three things that we can all commit to here in this church of ours. Whether we're teachers or those who benefit from the teaching ministry of others. There are three attitudes of the heart in each of these three verses that are going to bring us greater freedom before the Lord, before the Scriptures, before one another. The question in verses 6 and 7 is, how can we encourage our teachers and our preachers to mutuality in relationship in the body and to humility in ministry? And the first response to this is in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. Right? What is written means the Old Testament Scriptures. For us, we could apply it to all of the Scriptures. Both Paul and Apollos were faithful stewards. Each of them had served the church in Corinth in humility, and each had gladly supported the teaching ministry of the other. There had been no fleshly evaluation between them. Paul says here that he's using himself and Apollos as illustrations because the Corinthians can all remember how these men conducted themselves, having lived with them and ministered among them. And he wants to help the Corinthians understand and apply the truths that he has just surveyed in those first five verses. And he is addressing everybody in the church. His words are like the testimony of Samuel at the end of his life. I've been a man of integrity and humility. I've been faithful in my ministries of prophesying and judging the nation and performing priestly duties. I have been faithful to the Word of God. And Paul says he and Apollos are both controlled by biblical revelation. The Bible forbids competition, comparison, and judging one another according to the flesh. And he addresses them as brothers here. Brothers, we're in this together, brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and he calls us as well to refuse to judge and evaluate each other and to emulate faithfulness and humility and mutual submission of Paul and Apollos. We often come to this text in verse 6 where Paul says, learn not to exceed what is written. And we say, rightfully so, one of the applications of that is, don't go beyond where the Scripture goes. But also keep it here in its context. It's in the context of judging. There is a proper judgment and an improper judgment, and the Corinthians were judging improperly because they were going beyond what the Scripture said. They weren't judging according to Scripture. They were judging by their own lights, their own preferences. Now, the second call in verse 6 is to be honest about our own competitiveness in relationships. It says, so that no one of you may become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Arrogant can be rendered prideful or literally puffed up. The Corinthian problem was pride and arrogance. We're going to see that again in the very next chapter when Paul deals with this situation of incest in the church. The church didn't do anything about it because they were proud and boastful of their tolerance. But this arrogance and this pride resulted in rivalry among them over loyalty to their favorite teachers. And when that happens in a church, it can develop into competition among various teaching leaders in the congregation. Adulation has swelled the heads of many young teachers. It's something that men have to be careful about. But the other kinds of pressures can equally have a corrosive effect within the fellowship. Manipulation and antagonism have driven many young teachers out of the ministry in discouragement. You would be appalled at the statistics concerning how many men leave the ministry every year. Because it's just too difficult. They don't find joy in the ministry. They find competition and they find hostility. And they find combativeness. And there are men who have gone through the whole process. Right? They've grown up in a church. Gifts have been recognized. They've gone off to Bible college or seminary. They've been trained. And they come into a church and they're destroyed. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't let your own attitudes become destructive of the church. They are divisive and they destroy. The good news here is that these things can be eliminated through repentance. Repent of pride and party spirit and competition. When we allow the scripture to control how we think about our teaching leaders, refusing to take sides or choose the ministry of one over another, once that kind of purity is established in relationships, it has a wonderfully liberating effect on the teachers in the body. I will tell you from personal experience, when there have been times in the long ago past of this church, when I'd be standing here in the pulpit seeking to proclaim the word of God, and there would be people sitting in the pews scowling, just, or looking down at the ground. There's no freedom there. That hinders the ministry of the word. But praise God, I come into this place now. And there is joy in the ministry. I look forward every week to opening the scriptures among God's people. Because I look out now and I see people who are desirous of being fed the word of God. And it's a joy. And there's liberty and there's freedom in it. There's a loving and unifying acceptance of the ministry and an expectation concerning what God is going to do through his word. Paul makes a third point in verse 7. The antidote to pride is the recognition that all that we have and all that we are is a gift of God. Listen to these great rhetorical questions that Paul asks to conclude this section. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? This echoes Paul's words from the very first chapter. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched by him. Everything that we have comes from him. Every gift that you have, every gift that I have comes from him. I read of a young pastor who went to an older godly man in the church and asked him to pray that he would stay humble. And the older man looked at him and kind of chuckled and asked, well, what exactly do you think you have to be proud of? Paul's question is, Why would you ever regard yourself as superior to anybody? What a foolish perspective. What do we have that we haven't received as a gift from our generous Heavenly Father? That's the point of verse 7. We can't take credit for gifted teachers among us. God put them there. And if you've been blessed with the spiritual gift of teaching, where did you get those gifts? You didn't create them. God did. That's where the boasting mentioned in the third question comes from. If they possessed only what someone else had given them, then how can you boast? Boasting is foolish. You haven't done anything. It's like boasting that you're born blonde. Well, if you made yourself blonde, that's one thing. Right? But if you were born that way, you have nothing to boast in. Three times in verse 7, we see the word receive. It has this beautiful idea of receptivity. There's this open-handed generosity, and all you do is accept it. That's the gospel, isn't it? Your spiritual gifts, in this way, are just like the gospel. Christ did everything, and now he holds it out as a gift to those who would receive it. We're called to be grateful for all the gifts that he has given to us. We can be thankful for teachers among us who see themselves as servants and stewards and who are faithful to follow Christ and in their teaching and in their leadership. We can be thankful that we don't have to judge anymore. What a tremendous burden is lifted off of us. We don't have to evaluate one another or try to read each other's hearts. We can be thankful Jesus will take care of that. That's not our job. So we can resign from that position. We can be thankful that we can confess and repent of the sin of pride and we can be forgiven. We don't have to go on tearing at each other and taking sides against one another. That ought not be the case. It ought never be the case among the people of God. And finally, most of all, we can be thankful that everything we are, everything we have in our lives, in our ministries, is a gift from our Heavenly Father. And it is to be used for the brothers and sisters that He has placed us together with, so that together, utilizing our respective gifts, the body of Christ might be built up. And he might be glorified in us. Father, do that here for us. Protect us from our own pride. Call us to repentance where that is necessary. Make us appreciative of the gifts that you have given. When we see those gifts exercised in other people, Father, may we be just as grateful for that as we are for the gifts that you have given to us. For all of the gifts that you give to your people are for the same purpose, for the building up of the body. And so, Father, cause us to love one another. Cause us to serve one another. So that Christ may be glorified, so that the world might look upon us and see that there is something different going on. So that they might look upon us and see the grace of your Son. In all of this, Father, we ask it in his name. Amen.